So here's the question. I'm a sinner. I want fire to meet me as refining and not consuming. How can I qualify as a sinner to meet fire as refinement and not judgment? And the answer of the whole Bible is trust in the purifying mercy of God.
So what does it mean to trust in the purifying mercy of God? That's the question John Piper answers from Malachi 2:17 to 3:6 in this episode of Light and Truth. This sermon was originally preached at Bethlehem Baptist Church on November 29th, 1987.
I want to open this text by asking four questions. Question number one. Who is like a refiner's fire? We get the answer to this question from verse number one. And I want you to try to identify three individuals as I read to you verse one of chapter three. Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The first individual we meet in this verse is I. Behold, I sinned. And the I is identified in the last phrase of the verse, says the Lord of hosts. So the I is God the Father, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah. Who's the second individual in this verse? The second individual is the messenger who prepares his way. Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me. Now, who is that? Well, in the New Testament, this very verse is quoted three times to identify John the Baptist, the one who prepared the way for Jesus. But you don't have to go to the New Testament to find out that this is a prophet who's going to prepare the way for somebody. Turn to chapter 4, verse 5, and you see this person identified as one sent again, only this time more fully. Chapter 4, verse 5 in Malachi says, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. So the first messenger that we meet in this verse, and the second individual, is one like Elijah, or for all they knew, one who would be Elijah resurrected from the dead. Luke 1:17 says John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So that's the second individual. A prophet, an Elijah figure, who would come and prepare the way of God someday. Now, who is individual number three? Number three is the Lord who comes to his temple. It says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Now, that is not the same messenger as the messenger in line one of the verse, though you might be inclined to think it's the same. And there are several reasons why I don't think it's the same. And they're the same reasons why I think this person is none other than the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, whom we have come to know as Jesus Christ, our Lord. Three reasons or clues in the verse why I think this second messenger is the Lord of glory. Clue number one is the word Lord. He is called the Lord. Now that word is not Jehovah, but it is Adonai. It is the great designation made often to God, but not applied to the likes of Elijah or John the Baptist. So the name Lord itself is a high and dignified title. Second, this person comes to his temple. He owns the temple. Now, who owns the temple of God beside God? That's clue number two, that this person is somebody very different from Elijah. You can't say of Elijah, this is his temple. And the third reason I think this person is virtually God is that he is interchangeable with the me who is Jehovah in line one. Let's just read it and you'll catch this as you get the flow of the verse. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger," that is John the Baptist or Elijah, "to prepare the way before me." And then he switches, and instead of going on and saying what you would have expected him to say, "and I will suddenly come to my temple." He's preparing the way before me, so here I come, right? Wrong. He switches without any hesitation and says, "the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple," as though the me whose way is being prepared is interchangeable with the Lord, the messenger of the covenant. So my conclusion is that the messenger of the covenant, the Lord, the owner of the temple, is none other than the Son of God, God himself, whom we have come to know as Jesus Christ. Now, verse 2 goes on to say, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire." So there's the answer to my question. Who is the refiner's fire? Or who is like the refiner's fire? My answer is, it is the messenger of the covenant, the Lord, the owner of the temple, whom we have now come to know in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He has come once as a lowly servant. He will come again in glory, and there will be fire both times. "Behold, I come to spread fire on the earth," he said the first time. And when he comes again, there will be fire. Second question, why must he be like a refiner's fire? The answer is in the word refiners. We need refining. We are corrupt. We were created in the image of God. You could call that gold. That is, we have the potential to know God, love God, trust God, obey God, and reflect in all of that glory back to God. That's what I think it means to be in the image of God. And that's gold, to have that kind of potential. And we are shot through with the dross of corruption and rebellion and sin. We were born in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You can prove to yourself in a lot of different ways the degree of your remaining sinfulness, and it is great and should keep us broken and humble before the cross. The little experiment that I did with myself yesterday, just so that I wouldn't just mouth words, I'm a sinner, sure, we all know that, on with business. That's a dreadful attitude to have about your sin. So I asked myself, "John, compare these two things. How does your heart naturally respond when you are offered an opportunity to have a thing or do a thing that highlights your strengths and your virtues, compared with how your heart responds with the opportunity to go to your closet and be alone where nobody knows and commune with God? How does the readiness for the one compare with the resistance to the other? And where is the root of that?" So we are impure by nature and by practice. But God will have no alloys in heaven. How do you know God is going to be for you a refiner's fire? Verse 6 gives the answer. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Now that verse doesn't make sense by itself, because changelessness guarantees me nothing. if it's changeless anger or changeless hostility or changeless wrath, or it's got to be something more. What should you fill in? You just got to fill in the blank in this verse. Where do you get the answer to fill in the blank? Changeless what? And I get the answer from verse 1. Because verse 1 identifies the Lord, the owner of the temple, as the messenger of the covenant. And that's a good news word all through the Bible. The covenant. He's the messenger of a promise, an agreement. Rock solid loyalty on God's part lies behind this covenant. And He doesn't change in His covenant mercy and covenant grace. Now, what is that? What is the covenant with the sons of Jacob referred to here in verse 6? Well, to get the answer to that, just go back with me a few weeks. Do you remember how this book began? It was the foundation of everything that's been said so far in verse 2 of chapter 1. Here's the way the book began. God says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how hast thou loved us? And God says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. Now what does that mean? That means that the whole process of redemption began with a sovereign, free choice of a people, Jacob and his children. And here's the way to see the meaning of verse 6 of chapter 3. Put it right beside verse 2 of chapter 1. Verse 2 of chapter 1 says, I have loved you. You say, how have you loved us? And I say, are not you Esau's brother? Yet I love you. I set my favor on you. I chose you. And now put that beside verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change, O sons of Jacob. Therefore, you are not consumed. The sons of Jacob will never be consumed because God's covenant faithfulness will never change. Question number 3. How can we experience His fire as refining and not consuming? That is, how do you get to be a part of the sons of Jacob? Notice verse 5. There is consuming fire coming. It says, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the orphan, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now that is not refining fire. That is forest fire. Incinerating fire. And the reason you know it is, the confirmation of that is to just look across the page in my Bible. I don't know where it is in yours. Chapter 4, verse 1. Can you find that? Here's another prophecy of that same event of judgment. For behold, the day comes burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. Now contrast that with gold. No refining going on here. They will be stubble. The day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. So, we have a choice in front of us this morning. We can meet the fire of God as refining fire or forest fire. How can you be sure that you meet fire as refinement and not judgment? First, let me tell you what the answer cannot be to that question. The answer to that question cannot be, get rid of your sin. You see why that can't be the answer? That's what refinement is for. That's what Jesus is for. That's what fire is for. in the refining furnace. So you can't answer the question, how do I qualify to get refined by saying, get rid of your sin? That's what refining is for. So here's the question. I'm a sinner. I want fire to meet me as refining and not consuming. How can I qualify as a sinner to meet fire as refinement and not judgment? And the answer of the whole Bible is trust in the purifying mercy of God. Now you might ask me, where's that in Malachi? I've heard that, I hear that in the New Testament. Is that in Malachi? The recurrent refrain in Malachi is not the word trust. It's the word fear God. It's here at the end of verse 5. You saw it as I read it, I think. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And it occurs again and again. But now I want to argue that that means trust God. Because if you just start thinking about it, and you think about it in its various contexts in the Old Testament and New Testament, what does it mean to fear God in the sense of reverencing God? I think it means this. Fear dishonoring God by giving Him a vote of no confidence. Fear dishonoring God by blackballing Him with distrust. You see, if you just think it through, fear God means be terrified at the prospect of not trusting His mercy. I told the story one time about 6 years ago about that German shepherd that Dick Teagan used to have. And how we went out there, and he's big. And you open that door, and he kind of met you there, and you didn't know whether he was safe or not. And we sent Benjamin, who was just little at that time, out to the car to get something. And this dog kind of loping along behind Benjamin, who's about the same size. And Benjamin started to run. And Dick said, don't run, Benjamin. He'll get upset with you. Just walk. And I saw that, and it has been in my mind ever since one of the greatest illustrations of the fear of God. This is the friendliest dog you ever saw, but not if you run away from him. The safest thing you can do with this dog is hug him. You run right in there. If you turn and run the other way, you're guilty and he's angry. Something's wrong here. That's what Dick said. Fear God means fear running from God. Fear God means hug God. Fear God means trust His purifying mercy. He knows the time for joy and truly will send it when He sees it meet, when He has tried and purged thee duly and found thee free from all deceit. He comes to thee all unaware and makes thee own His loving care. Trust the skill of your refiner. He is very expert in His work. So the way to experience the fire of Christ as refining and not consuming is to trust the promise that He will bring you through, to trust His skill as a refiner, and to go ahead and follow Him in faith right into the furnace of obedience. Final question. What is life like in the refiner's fire? What's life like in the refiner's fire? Do you live in the refiner's fire? If you're a Christian, you do. There are two things I want to say. They're very brief. Number one, life in the refiner's fire is a life of confidence in the skill, power, mercy of God as our refiner. It's confidence in that promise I gave you way back at the beginning. Let me say it again. It may be the most important thing I say. The furnace of affliction in the family of God, parenthesis, sons of Jacob, close parenthesis, is always for refinement and never for destruction. That's the first thing to say about life in the refiner's fire. It is a life of trust and confidence in the fire. The second thing to say is that on the path with God, no pain, no gain. It is fire. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And it is no more possible to become pure without pain than to be burned without pain. Now, what is the fire in the refiner's fire? What's the fire in your life? It is two things. Number one, affliction of all sorts. I don't think there's any need to narrow it down to persecution or sickness or loss of job or deformity or anything. It's just affliction. Anything that threatens faith through hardship. And the second thing it is deliberate self-denial. Now let me illustrate those two things from the Bible. Fire of affliction. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. You may, if necessary, have to endure various trials so that the genuineness of your faith, which, like gold, though perishable, is tested by fire, might redound unto praise and glory and honor. You see what that says? Faith is more precious than gold in the eyes of God, and therefore he aims to get the dross out of it with fire of affliction. Hebrews 12 says the same thing without using the word fire. And the reason this text is important is because it shows how everybody has to experience this. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, for the Lord disciplines him whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, you are illegitimate children. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's one form of fire, the fire of trial or affliction. You might think your life has been easy to this point. Perhaps it hasn't. It won't be forever. There will be affliction of one form or another in Christ, in the fire. And the second form is deliberate self-denial. Now that's a gift of the Holy Spirit, and that's why I call it the refiner's fire. You might say, well, wait a minute, if I deny myself, how can that be God's fire? The answer is, Galatians 5:22 says that self-control is a gift of the Holy Spirit or a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So if you have the grace to attack any of your sins, that is fire from on high. Now, why do I call it fire? You go to Matthew 5 and you read this. Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Now that's fire talk. You fight with fire against your sin. You don't live with sin peaceably. So those are the two forms that fire takes in the furnace of the refiner's fire. Affliction and deliberate self-denial. Paul says, I pommel my body to bring it under control, lest I myself be cast into the forest fire. What is life in the refiner's fire? It is just that. Refining and faith in a loving, fatherly, skilled refiner. And it is fire. And I urge you this morning to admit your need of refinement and to cast yourself this morning on the mercy of a covenant-keeping God and to trust what God can make out of your life in and through the refiner's fire.
This is Light and Truth, God-centered preaching to help you see Christ clearly and treasure Him truly. I'm your host, Dan Kruver. Thank you for listening. On our next episode, John Piper continues our series, Love That Makes Us Tremble, with a sermon titled, Our Bountiful God. I hope you'll join us. For more resources, visit desiringgod.org.